It was Sunday, 5 days before the cross. Jesus had always walked, but this time he chose to ride. And that was news to the disciples, because they had never expected that to take place. Every time that he approached Jerusalem, he was careful about not getting into situations where he would be apprehended or where his ministry would be cut short. But this day, he asked two of his disciples to go and fetch a colt and a donkey. And they knew what that meant. That's what kings did in order to ride triumphantly into a city. So, somewhat confused and greatly exhilarated, they thought, here's an opportunity to really, maybe he has really changed his mind. Maybe he is really going to go and proclaim himself a king, and maybe this kingdom is finally going to be established. The excitement grew, and as they went to fetch these animals, they shared that with others, and the word spread like wildfire. By the time that they got those animals, everybody, there was a lot of people right a few days before Passover, ready to proclaim him king. But wait a minute. Why now? Why here? When everything about him in the past gave him the opposite direction. When everything about it in the past was saying, do not do this, do not tell, do hold back. In fact, they had just spent several weeks in Perea on the other side of the Jordan in order to hide from the Pharisees and the scribes. It was mystifying to his disciples. They couldn't understand how Jesus made decisions. Would you bow our heads with me? Father, tonight we want to talk about Jesus. We're here because we want to hear from Jesus through the Holy Spirit. And we want to understand how he went about making decisions on his day-to-day life. Because, Lord, we believe that if we understand how he made decisions, perhaps, Lord, we can make decisions like Jesus did. And so we pray that you guide us and that you lead us through your Spirit. Please help us see what you had in mind. In your name we pray. Amen. I got so enthusiastic about the introduction that I forgot to show you the pictures. In fact, one of them is, I'm having fun finding some of these pictures that are, old classics in some of these artwork. And I had fun finding the one regarding the triumphal entry. The question is here, how does Jesus really make decisions? On a Sunday, he called to do something that was so totally atypical from what he was used to doing. This is what we call incongruity. Webster calls incongruity something that is lacking harmony or agreement. It is incompatible. It doesn't fit. It doesn't seem to work well. And that is what it was to those disciples that morning. It was incongruous for them, for Jesus, to make that decision. They were not used to that. They would not expect it. They would have seen that in another time. They encouraged it before, and Jesus discouraged it time and time again. For instance, we find a trend in Jesus' life discouraging this type of display of public acclaim. When Jesus, for instance, healed one of the lepers, he was very excited, and he told them, tell no one about this. Now, wouldn't that be a little strange? Somebody gets healed, and he says, tell no one about it. But that is what Jesus did. In fact, about 9 or 10 different times, Jesus told the people that he had just benefited, tell no one about it. When he raised Jairus' daughter, after she was alive, can you imagine a resurrection? I mean, wouldn't that be something to tell somebody about? A resurrection. And so, when she is resurrected, he says to them, feed her, give her something to eat, and tell no one about this. In fact, he didn't even allow all 12 disciples to be in part of the whole proceeding to witness this. Only three of them were able to witness it. In fact, time and time again, you find Jesus trying to stay away from trouble, because he knew that if the news about him were too far and wide, it would cut short his ministry. Do nothing to attract attention. That was his whole objective. In spite of the fact that in Galilee, see, it was safer in Galilee, because in Galilee there were not the great contingents of Jewish leaders that were in Jerusalem and in Judea. So the crowds were allowed, but when it came closer to Jerusalem, that was not the case. At one point he had a discussion with the Pharisees and the scribes about who he was, the Son of God. And they called him blasphemous. This was one of a number of times. And it was so much so that they picked up stones in order to stone him to death right then and there. And what does Jesus do? Now, instead of raising his hand or calling for angels to defend him or doing something miraculous, what does he do? He simply disappears. The Bible says he sort of went through them and disappeared. He avoided the whole situation and took off. Another time when you find Jesus in the greatest miracle that he had done up until the raising of Lazarus was the feeding of the 5,000. That was the one miracle that is mentioned in all four. So many mentions in all four, not five Gospels. There's only four Gospels. All right, only four Gospels, and in all of them, it is mentioned there. And what happens there? You can read that in John chapter 5. And in John 5, it says that people were so excited about what Jesus had done that they wanted to proclaim him king right then and there. Imagine, this man had taught all day long. I mean, Jesus' teaching must have been something. It must have been something that you could forego food for 6 or 8 or 10 hours. And thousands of them on a slope by the Sea of Galilee. Can you imagine that? Finally, it was Jesus who took the initiative. He says, you know, why don't you give them something to eat? And so he fed them all. And when he fed, I mean, that was the capstone. That was the thing that says, oh, he teaches like nobody else. He can really tell us about God. We are feeding off this, and now he actually can feed us. We don't even need to do anything. He can just feed us here. Well, let's crown him king right now. And you remember what happened? Jesus had to tell his disciples to get on the boat. You can read that in John 5. Get on the boat and get across the lake. Why? Because the disciples were getting caught up in all this. And says, get across. And he dismissed the public. He dismissed those thousands of people. And then the Bible says he went by himself to a mountain and prayed until the third watch of the night, which means 3 to 6 in the morning. So he prayed for the next 6 or 8 hours. And prayed about what? Prayed about the fact that people were misunderstanding the purpose of his kingdom. And he interceded for them. So this was so different. When right after the raising of Lazarus is another case. The Pharisees were so overcome by the fact that Jesus was so powerful and so popular and so, I mean, he can do anything, that they basically said to themselves, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will take our place in our nation. And we cannot allow that, because that's, you know, losing our status. We've got to do something about that. So the high priest that evening says, all right, the best thing to do, and the Bible says he prophesied, not by his own will, but he prophesied, says it is best to sacrifice one person for the nation than to allow this to go on like this. And so basically that night, the night that Jesus had resurrected Lazarus, is the night, the first night, they decided officially to kill Jesus. Now, they met several other times since, and they made those decisions, they ratified those decisions. But that night, they made that decision. From that day on, the Bible says they planned to kill him. In verse 54 of John 11 says, therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness. That is when he went to Perea. So, for several weeks, he crossed the Jordan. He was on the other side. That was pagan land. That was not where Israelites lived. in order to be protected from the Pharisees and the scribes. But not that morning. Not that morning. That Sunday morning, Jesus not only allowed people, thousands upon thousands, to proclaim Him King, to sing Hosanna, the Son of David, and to make all the noise possible, He initiated it. What gives? In fact, Josephus, the historian, says that at the time of Passover, the city of Jerusalem, that typically would have about 10,000 people, would swell to 2.5 million people. It probably is slightly exaggerated, because Josephus tends to do that, even though, you know, he was a historian. He's supposed to be accurate. But he tended to do that sometimes. But let's say that that was half of that number. Imagine that, from 10,000 to a million or more. Everyone came to Jerusalem, especially for Passover. And it was just at that time that Jesus decided to go through this process. Mark 11, and I could read it from other versions as well, but let's just read the one in Mark 11. Many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. For centuries the Jews had been waiting for this moment. For centuries the Jews had longed for a king like David, who would have the power that David had, who would have the popularity that David had, who would have the closeness to God that David had, in order to restore Israel among the nations. In fact, one of the most interesting descriptions, and I had it on the screen, but I decided not to read it because it's several slides. In the Desire of Ages, it reads how, it gives a beautiful picture of that morning. It says that this was not like typical processions by kings coming back from the war. Kings that came back from the war would mount on a colt or on a donkey. And this was a way to enter into the city, and everybody would come out. And right behind them would be a train of captives. Their captives, you know, their enemies' captives. In this case, what Jesus had were all the people that had been benefited by His ministry. So all the people that had been healed, all the people, all the demon-possessed that had been freed from demons, all of those people that were the ones behind Him. In fact, the author mentions that the blind led the way. The former blind led the way. That the cripple were the ones that were the most active in pulling down branches in order to spread them before the Lord. That the lepers then would put their new, untainted clothing before the donkey as Jesus would come. And that the mute, who could not speak before until Jesus interceded for them, they were the ones singing the loudest hosannas. Can you imagine what that would have been like? Well, I don't know about you, but I want to see that video when we get home. Home up there, you know, that DVD, or that whatever it is, that it's even better than the DVD. But John 12 says something that is very interesting. It says, but His disciples, verse 16, did not understand this at first. That's the point. They did not understand it. They said, why? How? Why? Why are we doing this? This is great, but why is this happening? Why is it really happening? Well, we first need to understand some basic things about Jesus. Jesus, the Apostle Paul tells us Jesus is the second Adam. The first Adam was the first Adam. And we are all in between. The truth of the matter is that when Jesus came to this earth, He didn't come to take my place or your place. He came to take Adam's place. So in that sense, Jesus had an advantage over me. He did not have the proclivity, the propensity to sin like I do. He was not tempted with watching a wrong television show. That did not have any, they would not have any attraction to Him. But what He was tempted with was something considerably more difficult to resist than what I am tempted with. More on that later. Listen to what Hebrews says. Paul says, quoting from Psalm chapter 40, "Therefore, when he came in the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me.'" It's Jesus talking to his Father. "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me.'" What volume of the book? This is the volume of the book. You know, we have 66 books here. So it's it was in reference to one of them. "In the volume of the book is written of me to do your will, O God." In other words, the purpose that Jesus had to come to this earth was to do God's will. To do your will, O God. That is the ultimate reason why Jesus came here. And this morning we talked about that. We mentioned that that was the number one objective was not for Jesus to die as such, but was for Jesus to live a perfectly trusting life upon God. Something that Adam had failed to do. So in order to understand how Jesus made decisions, we need to understand a little bit about his nature. We need to understand that Jesus came here for that one solitary purpose, that is to do God's will. And everything about him, everything that you see him, if you filter that through that template, you will understand why Jesus made the decisions that he did. I can of myself do nothing. Look at what John 5:30 says. I can of myself do nothing. Think about that statement alone. Here is God and man. Here is God. Here is our Creator saying, I can't do anything. I cannot do anything. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own initiative, but the will of the Father who sent me. How could he say, I cannot do anything of my own, when he was the one responsible for creating this world, in making Adam and Eve? But remember, he took on human nature, and he functioned like a human, constantly. Now you say, well, what about the divine? Didn't that come through? Didn't that interfere, if you will? We have to understand that divinity cannot be killed. So, he couldn't shed his divinity. It was even harder than that. He chose not to enact it. He chose not to activate it, if you will. He was divine. He was God. But he functioned at every turn like a human being. And that's why he said, I can do nothing of my own initiative. Now, you and I would not even say that. In most cases, we say, you know, there's a few things I can do. Oh, a lot of things I cannot do very well, but a few things I can do. Here is God himself, Jesus himself, saying, I can do nothing on my own. Now, is that because he can't? No, that's because he chooses. That is because he chooses. How could he say, I can do nothing, when he himself held the world in his hand? Let's try to understand this. Temptations are based on relying on self. You like that picture? That's us, isn't it? When we are tempted to exercise our sinful human nature, isn't it? When we are tempted to do something, we're tempted to do something we want to do. Something that pleases us, something that pleases our flesh, something that, you know, sometimes we intellectually say, we don't want to do that or we shouldn't do that. It doesn't matter, we still do it, right? Because we act on our sinful human nature. And that is what the devil tempts us to do. He does not tempt us to be more like Jesus. Have you noticed that? He does not tempt us to be kinder and more thoughtful to others. He does not tempt us to pray more. That's not what he tempts us with. He tempts us with being more like us. He tempts us with being more what we already have inside. In the case of Jesus, however, he was not tempted to be evil. Jesus was not tempted to be evil because Jesus just would not have too much of an attraction. And the devil worked for 18 years before Jesus for 30 years before Jesus started his public ministry to try to do that. And that little boy just would not do it. He would not be mean to his brothers when his brothers were mean to him. He would not be disobedient to his mother and father. He would just do the right thing all the time. So he started changing that. And he decided that he better tempt him with being God rather than tempting him with being human or being bad. And so Jesus' temptations were much more severe than yours and mine. Because Jesus was tempted with being everything that he already was. Why not? Remember, you know, I am not tempted. I have never, you know, I'm half a century old and I have never been tempted to turn stones into bread. Never have. I have walked among rocks many times. I have been in the mountains. I have been along pebbles of every description by the beach and have never been tempted. You know, I like to make those into bread. No. But Jesus was tempted into doing something he could do. Jesus was tempted into becoming, into making decisions that were actually good. They were never bad decisions. They were good. They would just not be decisions that his Father would have chosen. But they would still be good. Well, you say, what about his miracles? Isn't that an evidence of divinity? Obviously, you know, he couldn't have functioned only as a human being. The miracles of Jesus are a clear evidence of his divinity. You know, when he raised the dead, I mean, wouldn't that be an evidence of divinity when he raised that young man and he gave it back to his poor mother? Or when he walked on water. Boy, nobody walks on water. Jesus walked on water, that is an evidence of divinity. Or when he went through the wall right to the upper room and met with those disciples, nobody saw him come in. He just sort of materialized right through that wall. Man, that's divine. I mean, that only God can do that. Really? What about Elijah raising the dead? Is that an evidence that Elijah was divine? Elijah also raised another boy to give to his mother. What about Elisha raising a piece of iron to walk on water, if you will, to float on the water? Is that an evidence of divinity? You know, we wouldn't say, yeah, Elisha was divine. No. He was a prophet. And obviously, he didn't have inherent powers to do that. But it was God doing that through him, right? And what about Joshua knocking down the walls of Jericho? Is that an evidence of divinity? We wouldn't come close to that. I don't think we'd be tempted to think that way. And yet, it is the same type of miracle. But we know this is not evidence of a divinity. So just like the prophets and such as the mighty men and women of the Scriptures were used by God to do marvelous things, so was Jesus used by God to do marvelous things. So much so that John chapter 14 verse 12 says to his disciples the night he was betrayed, he says, you know, you are going to do much more than I have done. And the context was in terms of power and miracles. You, the church, are going to do much more than I have done. So Jesus is tempted differently than we have been. Look in John 6:38. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That was not just a statement. Sometimes we say, you know, we love Jesus, and we don't really mean it with all our hearts. We want to mean him. When Jesus speaks, he really means every single word to the full extent of its possibilities. And so it says, I have come not to do my will. He means exactly that. Not to do his will. Or in John 4:34, Jesus said to my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's what I'm here for. All I want to do is respond to my Father. All I want to do is respond to my Father. Here's an example of something that was mystifying to the disciples and sometimes would be mystifying to us. And even today, in the way that Jesus deals with us in our life, it is still mystifying because Jesus still deals with us the same way. You remember the story. This was a Sabbath day, one of the first big Sabbath days in Galilee. Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 38. The whole story. I'm not going to take the time to read it through, but you probably have read it a number of times. It begins with Jesus being in the synagogue. That, by the way, is the picture of the synagogue in Capernaum, his own city. Actually, that was the city where Peter had his own house, and he stayed there a number of times, so the Bible says that was his own city. Now, this synagogue was not the one Jesus walked on. This was built a few hundred years later, not too many hundred years later, 200-400 years later, about 25 feet above that. But we do find some foundations that were the actual, right below this, that were the actual synagogue where Jesus walked. That morning, Jesus is asked to teach. So Jesus is teaching. And you know what people respond with? In fact, why don't you open your Bibles in Mark chapter 1? Because there might be some things that would be helpful for us to read. In Mark chapter 1, for instance, verse 22, he was teaching. Verse 22 says, they were astonished at his teaching. And for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribe. The same word astonished regarding the people's reaction to Jesus' teaching is the word that is used when people reacted to Jesus' miracles. So if you see, for instance, somebody, let's imagine that we were to see someone raised from the dead right here in this auditorium this evening. Imagine that, how astonished we would be. Well, that is the reaction people had when they listened to Jesus' teaching. Just beside themselves. That must have been marvelous teaching. And so here they are astonished at this. And then because of that, the devil says, boy, this is really getting out of hand. So he throws in this man who is demon-possessed, and he acknowledges Jesus as being the Son of God. He casts out the demon, continues to teach. People are wondering about this man. This, I imagine the place is just flocking from every corner because they have heard about it. They have heard about this demon-possessed man. Eventually, the service dismisses, and he goes down to Peter's house, which is only a few yards away, by the way, because archaeologists can tell us, many archaeologists believe that this was Peter's house, close to where he was, and it could have been. So you can see that, and then he gets there, and what happens there? He heals Peter's mother-in-law. Now, that's nice. You see, that's good for us to remember about our mother-in-law. This is how God treats mother-in-laws. So we ought to keep that in mind, okay? He heals mother-in-laws. So let's keep that in mind. So he heals mother-in-law. But that mother-in-law had a high fever, the Bible says in Luke 4. But that high fever is interesting because Jesus does not deal with that disease in any normal way. That was really not a disease as such. There was a whole context of demon activity surrounding Jesus' powerful initial ministry in Galilee. And because of that, what Jesus does is very interesting. He says he stands over her, and the Bible says he rebukes the fever. Now, I don't know how many doctors in the house are accustomed to rebuking fevers, but that's exactly what Jesus did. Because this was not normal. This was not a normal fever. And so you have this, and then the Bible says something that is just amazing to me. Look at what it says in verse 32. Now at evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Think about this. The entire city is waiting at the door for sunset. Why? Because the Jews believed that nobody ought to be healed on Sabbath. So they're waiting. This is springtime. So this is about out there. It's just a little more normal hours than we carry here in the very far eastern side of the, you know, western side of the eastern time zone. You know, when sunset is at 8 o'clock on just barely in March. Nevertheless, out there it's about 6 o'clock, 6:30. So about that time, the entire town is waiting for Jesus. Think of it. How long is Jesus healing these people, casting out demons? It says the whole town. The whole town. And Capernaum was no mean city. It was one of the two largest cities in the northern part of the lake out there. So Jesus may have been healing people for 5, 6, 8 hours, I don't know. 2 o'clock in the morning, he went to bed. We don't know. But we do know that he healed the entire place. Wow. What would you have done after you had a Sabbath like that? You know, you cast out a demon, pretty severe thing. You teach, and people just are eating out of your hands. You heal Peter's mother-in-law. You deal with all kinds of questions and issues because you raised so many questions when you taught. And then you heal the entire area for hours and hours. And you cast out demons. Wouldn't you say to your wife, honey, don't wake me up tomorrow. I need to sleep in. Wouldn't you? I would. I tend to get up early in the morning. And my wife can tell you about that. But I would probably tell her, honey, don't make a beep. I am exhausted. Now remember, Jesus is not functioning with any supernatural power here. He is functioning as a human being, so he gets tired just like you. But that's not what he did. He didn't tell his disciples, don't wake me up. He didn't tell his disciples, don't bother me. This is what he told his disciples in chapter 1, verse 35. In fact, we have it here on the screen. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, not 3 minutes, but a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And what were they wanting? When they found him, they said to him, everyone's looking for you. Everyone is looking. Can you imagine after that day, the next day, everybody is at sunrise, whoa, waiting for Jesus. All of the other towns, heal us too. But he said to them, verse 38, a most mystifying statement. Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also because of this. For this purpose I have come forth. Now what Jesus said, you know, imagine the disciples saying, you know, for a year and a half, because for a year and a half, Jesus' ministry was primarily in Judea. Now it moved to Galilee, and in Galilee, people really responded in droves. And this was the first time in all the public ministry of Jesus, this was the first time when people really responded wholeheartedly like this. They had been waiting for this. This is finally momentum. And they are eager to see you here. And this, you got to be out there. Look at the people. They need you. Wouldn't it make sense for Jesus to say, okay, let's do this. Let's go. Let's talk with people. Let's teach you. Let's heal people. That makes sense, right? But no. He makes a decision that defies logic. And he says, no, let's not do that. I'm not going to spend time with them. Let's move away. Wow. That must have been rather shocking and stunning and confusing to many of his disciples, as a number of things Jesus did and said was to them all throughout his ministry. But look in Luke. Look at the relationship here. In Luke 5, 15 and 16. However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. Verse 16. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. So the bigger the crowds, the more Jesus spent time by himself. Now that ought to be a clue to us about how to function in life. It is interesting. The largest the crowds, the more he is ministering to people, the more he spends time in the wilderness by himself. In fact, it was prophesied 800 years before, 750 years before, that this is exactly how the Messiah would function, how he would actually carry himself, if people would have just paid attention to the prophets. This is what it says in Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a rod from Jesse, in reference to Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, of knowledge, and the Spirit of the Lord, and the Spirit of the Lord. So this, the fullness of the Spirit of God will rest upon Jesus, right? And then what else does it say in verse 3? He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. Wow! Here is Jesus, holy, undefiled, perfect in every way, and he chooses not to judge by what he sees and not to function by what his ears hear. He will not make a single decision on his own. He will just not carry on his own life. He will live in dependence upon his Father every moment. He awakens me, Isaiah 50, verse 4. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned, the King James says. In most other translations, it clarifies that. It says, as a disciple. Just like disciples sat in front of their masters to soak up what the masters had to share, that's exactly how Jesus' attitude was every morning. The Father woke him up, and he would take off, and he would talk with him for hours at a time. And sometimes he would do that in the evening. And sometimes he would take off. And sometimes he would spend the entire night praying, communing with his Father. The morning is something else. John Bunyan once said, "He who runs from God in the morning will scarcely find him the rest of the day." I've had students for years, you know, I have suggested that they really try this. And I used to have what was known as the 10-day challenge. In fact, Katrina used to be one of my students, and she went through that. And the 10-day challenge basically is this: to go to bed early, to rise up early, to spend a considerable amount of time with God first thing in the morning, before you go exercising, before you go to school, before you go to breakfast. Spend that time, you know, focusing on the life of Jesus. Fast from several things that may encroach in your spiritual life, such as certain music, certain you know, shows and video games and things like that. You know, things that young people do. And see what happens. And then challenge him to wake you up in the morning. Oh, that when I say that, they say, "Ha ha, yeah, whatever." You know, because college students go to bed at 1 o'clock when they go to bed early. And say, "That's impossible, you know. I can hardly drag myself out of bed for a 9 o'clock class." But if you take me on the word, and I said, "You know, this is what Jesus experienced." And then I tell them that for years and years and years, I have not needed an alarm clock. And they say, "Huh? No." And God can wake you up. If you intend to talk with him in the morning, he will do exactly that. And so many times I have people coming back and say, "Dr. Clouzet, it actually works. God really woke me up. And I wasn't just sleepy. I was wide awake, and I was ready, and wow." Wow indeed. That's exactly how Jesus functioned every single day. No one had as much to do as Jesus did. Think about it. Yet he spent hours in communion with his Father daily. If Jesus needed to spend so much time with his Father in order to make the right decisions every single day, how much more do you think we should pay attention to the same way of functioning in life? John Wesley, the great reformer, whom God used in England to avoid a total disaster. England would have been another France had it not been for John Wesley. God used this man. This man grew very close to God. And he says, "I have so much to do." At the point in his life, "I have so much to do that I must spend several hours in prayer before I'm able to do it." Now, what is our natural tendency? "I have so much to do." I can tell you mine. "I have so much to do tomorrow. I got to get up early in order to get cracking." Right? To really do it. And the busier I am, the less I want to pray. not Wesley. And perhaps that was why God could use a Wesley to really change the world. Huh? And that's why He used Jesus to really change the world. What we tend to pray is G.D. Watson's prayer, which is a lot more basic and common. He says, if your knees knock, kneel on them. Yeah, that's when we tend to do that, right? In other words, we pray when we're afraid. We pray when things really get bad. It says, okay, I really need to pray now. In 1999, I had a challenge in January that was really, I said, you know, I'm going to try this in ways that I had never tried before. In September or October of 98, a good friend of mine, Philip Simon, who was then editor of the Sabbath School Lesson Study Bible, quarterly that the Seventh-day Adventist Church has, asked me to write the commentary for the teacher's edition. Now, he did that because there's usually a five-year lead time on these things, and the author that had committed himself to do that, 3 months, 4 months before the due date, which was late January of 1999, he said he couldn't do it. So he was desperate trying to find somebody. Now he had only 4 months left. I said, I'll do what I can. Well, October went by, November went by, and December went by, and I could not write a single thing. I just didn't have the time to sit down. And all of a sudden, I find myself at Christmas with 1 month left to do this. I had never done this kind of work before. And you know what? That quarter, you know, typically, how many weeks do we find in a quarter? 13. That quarter had 14. You know, that quarter had 14. So, in addition to that, I had a major trip in Romania in February that I had to prepare for, something I had never done before. I had a trip to AUC, and then I was teaching an overload, something I had never done before either. So all of a sudden I say to myself, I have an impossible schedule, and I'm supposed to do in 1 month what I was not able to do with a lighter schedule in 3 months. How could this happen? It couldn't happen. But I flew back. We spent Christmas in California that year, and I flew back a few days earlier than the rest of my family, and I made a deal with God on that plane. And I said, Lord, I cannot deal with this at 5 o'clock in the afternoon after I'm done teaching all day because my mind is fried. I just can't handle it. And I cannot do this at any other time. The only time I could really do this kind of work, thinking, spiritual, biblical, intellectual work, is in the morning. But if I'm to do that, my tendency will be to replace that with my time for meeting with you, and I don't want to do that. So I'm going to make a deal with you. I'm going to ask you that you wake me up at 3 o'clock every morning. 3 o'clock? At 3 o'clock every morning. And I am going to spend time with you first, however long it takes. And then whatever time is left that morning until about 6 or 6:30, I'll work on this project. And please help me. Make up for my lack. And you know what? For a whole month, God woke me up at 3 o'clock in the morning. For a whole month, there was adequate time for communion with God. Sometimes it took more than an hour. Sometimes it took an hour and a half. Sometimes, I remember a couple of days, it took a couple of hours. And all I had left were like 45 minutes to work on this project that normally would have taken 3 hours to do. The thoughts, however, ran together with great efficiency. I was amazed to see this work. It's like I was writing. It's like it's like normally it takes me forever. Normally I'm not a quick writer. I'm not a quick writer. I'm not a quick anything. It takes a lot of work for me to do what I do, and it doesn't come easy. But it came easy that month, and it worked through. And I did not have to do a lot of editing. I went back a few days before, and I said, "This is okay. I don't have to rewrite it." Normally, you do a lot of rewrite on these kinds of things. No, hardly any rewriting. Finally, I had even time to run in the morning, and I would just be praising God. He said, I have time to run in the morning when my normal thing, many times I don't have time. And you know what? I met the deadline with 2 days ahead of time. God does amazing things when He has control of your time. He does amazing things when He has control of your life. He can do these things. He can do everything. He really can. And it's amazing how we sometimes experience things like that, and then a week later we forget. Why? Human natures just keep going back to the mire. Why did Jesus really allow the acclamation? Remember that what made Him get up in the morning was to what? To do God's will. To do God's will. So obviously Jesus said, this is the time. But Jesus knew something about God's Word, because God's will is revealed through God's Word. We'll talk more about that tomorrow night. God's Word, something that made sense for Him. However, there was something confusing. Because in Luke 19, we're not going to take the time to read it. In Luke 19, 41 to 44, we find a story that right after the triumphal entry, Jesus dismounts. Of course, it doesn't say He dismounts, so He may still be on the colt for all we know. He is there at the edge of the mountain looking over one of the seven wonders of the world, which is the Temple of Jerusalem. And everybody's chanting, everybody's happy, everybody's joyful, and Jesus is crying. He's weeping. And then He says something about how He wanted to help Jerusalem, and how this is, I mean, all these words of, it's not going to happen. So that was confusing to the disciples, even more so than before. Well, this is what Jesus knew. Exodus chapter 12, verse 3 to 6, talks about the Passover the first time it was instituted. It says, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, and a lamb for a household. And if his household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. So on the 10th of the month of Nisan, that's how the Israelites called it, you chose a lamb. That's for Passover. Every family chose a lamb, not just the priest. Every family chose a lamb. On the 14th, at twilight, you kill it. What lamb is that representing? Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God. In fact, that's exactly what John says. Behold, the Lamb of God. This is the Lamb that we have been killing every year at Passover for centuries. This is the one, right? Now look at this. Look at this little graph of the dates. The 10th is when they're supposed to pick it up. And then on the 14th, they're supposed to kill it. So you have these 5 days between the picking or the choosing of the Lamb and the time that lamb was killed. The 14th day of Nisan is the day of Passover, the first day of Passover. But the 10th is when you pick the lamb. Why not pick it on the 14th? The Bible, God doesn't say. What God does say is that you pick it on the 10th and you tie it out there. Why? Because it becomes a conversation piece to everybody in the family. Everyone's attention now is on that lamb, which 5 days later would be sacrificed for the sake of that family. Everyone's attention. When you really trace this back, this is Friday, the 14th, but the 14th begins on Thursday night, right? Because in the Bible, the day begins with the night the previous evening, right? So the 10th of Nisan begins on what that week? On what day? On Sunday night. On Sunday night. So the antitypical lamb, in other words, the Lamb of God, was picked on Sunday night. We'll talk more about that tomorrow. The Sunday night was picked. And so what did Jesus do? Knowing that He would, that in order to fulfill Scripture, that evening He would need to be picked by the Jerusalem leadership
to be sacrificed as the lamb, even though they themselves didn't want to sacrifice Jesus on Passover. You can read that in the Gospels. It's not on Passover, they said. And they ended up doing exactly what they didn't want to do, which is to sacrifice Jesus on Passover. And on the the day before, that evening is going to happen. The day before, Jesus is getting everybody's attention to be drawn to Him. And that is what did it for those Jews. They said, okay, we got to do away with this man. We cannot allow this man to be alive another day. He was picked on the 10th. That evening, the Sanhedrin chose the sacrificial lamb on the night of Sunday. They didn't summon Jesus. They made the decision. The Sanhedrin made that decision that Sunday night. Why pick that lamb on the 10th? To draw attention to the impending sacrifice. Jesus spends the rest of the week not only going to Jerusalem, but also going to the temple and mingling with more people than He ever had before. You find that, and we'll see that the rest of this week. Every day He's going back to the temple where there are thousands and thousands of people, when just a few days before He avoided the crowds. He was in hiding in Perea. And now He's out there with everybody to be seen. Why? Because He knows He wants to fulfill Scripture just as it is written. Finally, He did it to fulfill God's plan. You know God's plan. John 19 tells us that Jesus, when He was hanging on the cross, and we're going to talk about this at the end of the week, when He's hanging on the cross, the Bible says in John 19, after He had fulfilled everything according to Scripture, He said, I thirst. And then in verse 30, it says, then when He was given a drink, then He cried out, it is finished. And the last few words are very significant. And then He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. The word spirit in Greek is the same word for wind and for breath. So Jesus gave up His spirit. Why? He came to fulfill Scripture at every single point. At every single point. Because He was guided by His Father at every single moment of His life. Look at the difference. In John 12, back to John 12, verse 16, regarding the disciples. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about Him and that they had done these things to Him. And then in John 19, what I just mentioned, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, it is finished. And bowing His head, He gave up His spirit. A quick story about someone who decided to live like Jesus based on Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28 says that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. She, knowing that Jesus surrounds us, she decided that anything that the devil had against her would have to be filtered by Jesus. That means that every bad thing that comes to you is actually coming through Jesus first. It is filtered by Jesus. So she decided she had a terrible marriage. Her husband didn't care for her anymore. He was irresponsible. He didn't care for the children. He would drink all the time. And she was on the verge of divorce. But she made that decision. And she said, now I am going to choose to believe that everything that has happened to me, all of the bad stuff that is happening through my husband and everything else, is actually coming from the hand of God. I am going to choose to believe that. Even though it did not originate with God, it may have originated with the devil, God is allowing it, and so I'm going to take it from as if coming from God. And so she did. And she, every day, it was a struggle. It was like dying. That's why Paul says, I need to die daily, Philippians. I die daily. Every day, she died again. And she says, God, thank You for my husband, my irresponsible, inept, drunk husband. She She tells the story that 3 months after she made that decision, things got worse. But then, by and by, things began to change. So much so that 6 months later, her husband is a loving father and husband, a responsible man who takes her out on dates every night. Now, which of you ladies wouldn't like to have a husband like that, huh? You know somebody's really changed, huh? But then something happens. Their little baby, their 11-month-old toddler, is when they are out on an outing, her mother-in-law is caring for him, but she falls asleep. The toddler comes out of the cradle and gets into grandma's medicine, which was open, and downs every one of those pills. When the parents come home, they find the woman who wakes up from her nap. She was sleeping. She had fallen asleep. She wakes up from her nap and sees the little boy unconscious. And it is such a shock to her system. She is literally frozen in her seat. She cannot get up. She cannot cry out. She cannot do anything. The woman is in total, total shock. When mom and dad come back home, they size the situation. They see the mother frozen there, the baby unconscious. They rush him to the hospital. And 1 hour after he gets there, he dies. Now think about this. After you've made a decision that you're going to choose that to believe that God is in control of your life, no matter what happens, you're going to yield that control to God. And you're going to believe that everything that is bad is actually even coming from God because He loves you, He's surrounding you, and He's allowing that for a reason. Then this baby dies, and in what circumstances? I mean, this is the strangest way to die. Can you imagine the guilt in that mother-in-law? Can you imagine the devil must have had a field day with this. The husband just can't take this. He takes off. The parents go bananas, and the woman begins to be depressed because she's all alone. She's struggling. How could I consider this coming from God? How could God be in this? How could this be God being in control of my life? God, this has to come from Satan. I cannot accept this. And so she becomes depressed. In 2-3 weeks, she is back to what most of us experience on a daily basis. These yo-yos between God and the enemy. But one day, the Spirit says to her, "Didn't you make a promise to me that you were going to reckon everything that happened to you as is coming from me?" And she recognizes that. And somebody comes to the door. She sees that a sister from the church was coming by the door to commiserate with her. And she, before she answers that door, she prays and says, "Lord, forgive me. Forgive me because I said that, but I was not willing to take this tragedy as it coming from you. But you, my life is in your hands. It is in your control, and I have chosen to be so, and you really have it. And so I submit to you again, and I will accept this. I don't understand it. I don't like it. But I'm going to accept it." So when she opened the door, she put her hand up and said, "Don't feel sorry for me. Simply pray with me that I may accept everything that happens to me as if coming from God." A year later, she tells the story. The husband comes back a few weeks later. He says, "Honey, I don't know how you're handling all of this, but you have changed in the last few months. You're a different woman than I had ever married." And then a few days later, his parents come back and says, "Honey, we don't know how you can handle this. We are ridden with guilt. We just don't know. But you live as if God is totally in control of your life. We want to know that God. Can you just teach us? Can you lead us to know that God?" And by the story came that they were Seventh-day Adventists to begin with many years ago. And they had left the church, and they had not trained their children in the ways of the Lord. And her son was not a follower of Jesus Christ. He became a Christian. They became Christians. They were all baptized. And then she says this story. I still do not know why my child is dead, but I do know this, that one day when Jesus comes, he will be alive and I'll see him. And I will not only see him, I will also see my husband, my mother-in-law, and my father-in-law that otherwise I wouldn't have seen. Everything under my control, God says. If you yield like Jesus did, if you surrender everything, if you choose to trust me in everything, every decision you make, every turn you take, every difficulty you face can be under my control. And your life will ultimately turn out to be much better than you ever even imagined. That's why the Bible says we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That's why Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." Duane is going to sing for us tonight. And I'd like to ask the ushers to please distribute our cards this evening, because we're going to have the opportunity to make a couple of decisions. If we could have the ushers do that real quick, just pass them down by bunches and let the people take them. Remember that the best decision you make each day won't be made based on common sense, but based on God's sense. And some of those decisions will mystify those who love you and those who are around you. But if the Lord is leading you, you must make that. Choose Him first each day, and everything else will follow in time.
Teach me, Father, what to say. Teach me, Father, how to pray. Teach me all along the way how to be like Jesus.
As a result of the decisions you're making tonight, you choose this week to carve out time that is significant time in the morning. There's no better way to start than now. And the best morning to begin a routine of seeking after God is tomorrow morning, the first morning you will ever have of the rest of your life. Now, I want to encourage you to do that.
I want to encourage you to challenge God and say, Lord, wake me up in the morning. Some of you probably do that on a regular basis. And say, Lord, I need to talk with You. I want to visit with You. I want to understand You better. I want to understand what You have in mind for me. I want to get to know You deeply. And if you pray that prayer, if that is the desire of your heart, I can assure you, the Lord will answer that with all of His heart. We'll ask the deacons or the ushers to come and pick up the cards now as Dwayne sings one more time. Make sure that in the back, up there in the balcony, they had them too. Thank you. Want to agree with what Dwayne is singing. You want to be more like Jesus. You know that you cannot be more like Jesus instantly. God will take His time to do the work. But if we fully yield to Him, He will work with us. And He will shape us. And He will train us. And He will make us more and more into His image. And we will find that that is the very thing we always wanted. I'd like to invite you to please stand as we close with prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for sending Jesus, not only to live a life that He is willing to trade with us, not only to die a death that He is happy to exchange with us, but also to show us how to relate to His own Father. How to show us how to live with God, how to respond to Him. Oh Lord, if Jesus needed that, how much more do we need that? How much more, Lord, we need to know You, to follow You, to respond to You, to seek after You, to be willing to say, Lord, whatever You say, whatever You say, whatever You want in my life, that is really what I want. Help us, Lord, mold our hearts in such a way that there will come a day when we have absolutely no desire to run our lives on our own, but that all we want is for Jesus to be in total control every single moment of our existence. Thank You. That is possible. That is possible not because of any perfectionistic streak, but it is possible simply as we trust Him, as we yield, and as we say, God, here's my life. Do what You please with it. Bless every one of my brothers and sisters here tonight. Bring us back tomorrow to engage with another Bible study about Jesus' life. And help us grow this week, we pray, in Your name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2007. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.